Well, good morning, fellas. Good morning. It is about 6:30 on the dot. I'm even going to steal about 30 seconds. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we will jump right in this morning. Father, thank you for just the opportunity to come together with these men this morning who have made it a priority to get up and, tackle the day and take advantage of the gift that you've given them, both in another day to serve you and another day to read and learn from your word and apply it to their lives. Thank you for their willingness to get in circles with other men who will sharpen them towards the end of godliness. I just pray that this would be a time where your word would be illuminated to us and that we would be encouraged just by your goodness and your faithfulness to us. So just pray for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, guys, my name is Ryan Garahan, and I serve on the front lines team here at Watermark. That's the guest services or hospitality team for those of y'all who don't know. And I've been here at Watermark for just over 19 months. I started out doing the residency, and I worked for our young adults ministry, The Porch. Before that, I attended the University of Georgia. So go Dogs, sorry Sooners. And then I spent just under a year working as an intern down in Haiti at Mission of Hope, which is one of Watermark's international missions partners. So if you ever get an opportunity to head down there with your community group or your family, I would 100% recommend that you do that. And so to get us kicked off this morning, I know today is the first day of March Madness, but how many football fans do we have in the room? All right, hey, I'm the kind of guy who I'm pumped about March Madness, but just get me back to August. And how many Cowboys fans then? How many of y'all would claim the Cowboys as your team, okay? Lots of Cowboys lovers. Well, what do you guys think of, or what's your immediate reaction when I say the names Tom Brady and Bill Belichick? Yeah, that's kind of what I expected. But we know that these two have just been this dynasty for the past about decade. We've just watched them even 15 years. And so what I want to do this morning is go back to the very beginning of the Tom Brady and the Bill Belichick that we know. Back in 2002, if it helps you, I was 8 years old then. And this is Super Bowl 36, okay? And it was really the coming out party for Tom Brady. This was the Tom Brady we know now, who is clutch in the fourth quarter, who you can always count on, who's calm, cool, and collected. He was born in this Super Bowl 36, Rams-Patriots, back in 2002. And so with about a minute 20 left in the game, the Rams had tied it up at 17, and Brady gets the ball at his own 12, and he's got to drive the field with no timeouts, get them in field position to take the lead and win his first Super Bowl. And so in typical Brady fashion, he starts driving the field. He hits receivers over the middle. He's making risky throws, even though they don't have timeouts. And so they drive the ball down the field. They're moving. And eventually, they get down to the other end of the field. They're on the 31-yard line. It's second down. There's 16 seconds left. He's just hit one of his receivers on a check down. They don't have any timeouts left. And then this is what happens.
Down to the 30, and now no question about it. They are in range, but they got to hurry. Maybe he can spike it right here and stop the clock.
That's what he'll do. He'll spike it here.
Seven.
Didn't you see it? For us, that's not that big of a deal, right? Because we know that reason Brady took the ball and he threw it at his feet is because a spike stops the clock. And so what that allowed for was for Adam Vinatieri and their kicking team to run out on the field, set up the game-winning kick, and a dynasty is born. All of us understand that. That's not that confusing. But imagine for a second if you didn't understand the rules of football. If you didn't know that a spike stopped the clock, and so in the heat of the moment, in the biggest game of the year, the quarterback who's supposed to lead their team to victory steps up to the line of scrimmage, takes the snap, and he throws the ball at his feet? Like, if you didn't understand the rules of football, that would be mind-boggling to you. It would be so confusing. And there are plays like that all throughout the sporting world that if you don't understand the rules of the game, if you don't understand the strategy and the context, you would be totally confused. Think about a bunt in baseball, right? Everyone's trying to hit the ball out of the park, get around the bases as quickly as they can, and this guy steps up and he just, dink, he hits it as short as he possibly can, knowing that he's gonna get out. Man, if you didn't understand the strategy of moving base runners and getting in position, that would make no sense to you. An intentional walk is in the same vein. Why would you throw the ball four times intentionally away from the batter if the goal is to try and strike him out and get your offense back on the field. But when you understand the context, when you understand the strategy, hey, I want to let this guy who's a slugger get on so that then this other batter gets up to bat who I'm not as worried about, it all starts to make more sense. And so I start there this morning because very few of us in the room are confused by a bunt or a spike in a football game or an intentional walk or any of those other plays in football or baseball or basketball that might be confusing to someone who doesn't understand. But every single one of us in this room knows the feeling of opening up God's word, flipping to a passage, beginning to read, and then just being utterly confused by whatever's going on. Like whatever we're reading feels irrelevant. It doesn't make any sense in our mind. It's confusing because we don't have the full context, because we don't understand the backstory. And so what we're reading, I mean, it might as well be another language. And for some of y'all, that probably happened this week as you opened up Romans 4, because we've been tracking through Paul's argument here in Romans as he puts the gospel out in front of us. And we started, you know, in week one, and Connor did a great job explaining that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And that power is so important to us because none of us is righteous, not even one. And we will not be justified by works of the law. And so we need that power significantly because we are broken individuals. And then last week, Nathan just explained that when Jesus came, he was the sacrifice, he was the propitiation, that his blood took God's wrath away from us. And so we're tracking with that idea. We're tracking with that idea. And then we open up to Romans 4 this week, and this is the first thing we see. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And immediately the question might be, wait, who? You know, if Allen Iverson was reading this, he'd say, Abraham? We talking about Abraham? Not Jesus. Not Jesus. We talking about Abraham. I mean, it's confusing. And then you move on a little further and David comes up. It's like, wait, I think I've heard David's name before, but why are we talking about David? And then in verse 9, start talking about circumcision again. Like, hey, that was awkward enough last time. Like, can't we move on? And then he starts talking about these promises in verse 13, 14, 15, 16. And it's like, what? We haven't even talked about these yet. What promise is he referring to? This doesn't make any sense. For any of us who have spent any time reading God's word, we know what that feeling is like, to just be confused by what it is that we're reading. And so this morning, what I want to talk about is what happens and what understanding context does for our understanding, enjoyment, our application of God's word. And specifically, I want to look at these two principles that are applicable for us while we're reading scripture, but they're also universally applicable in the world. We see them ring true over and over again, but especially today, they're gonna be significant as we study Romans 4. And that's one, that context removes confusion. When we have context, confusion is removed. And second, that context reveals richness. There's a richness that we get to experience when we have more of the context. And so to jump right in, when it comes to Romans 4, not only does context remove confusion for me and you, like the more we understand the backstory, the more we can understand what's going on here, but Paul is actually trying to give context to his audience of all of Jewish and world history so that they're not confused about the gospel as well. And so really to start today, we don't need to start in Romans 4 verse 1. We got to go back all the way to Genesis. And so if you got your Bible, flip first to Genesis 15. We're going to be in verse 5 and 6 to start, but I'm actually going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where we're introduced to this guy named Abram, who would eventually become Abraham. And Abram is a man who lives in this land called Ur, and seemingly out of nowhere, God calls him, and he tells Abram, hey, come with me, leave your land, and come to this land that I'm gonna take you to. And I guess he was renting, he didn't have properties, so he wasn't tied down, and so he was able to just grab his wife and his nephew and all their stuff, and they hit the road. And so he starts following God. He's about 75 years old at the time. They spend some time in the land of Canaan, which is now present-day Israel. They live in Egypt for a little while, and then through a series of events, they're no longer welcome there, so they get kicked out of Egypt, and he splits with his nephew, and eventually Abram settles in this land of Canaan, and we pick it up here in Genesis 15, starting in verse 5 and 6. One thing to note right here, Abram at this point is almost 100 years old. He has no children and his wife is barren. The Bible uses the words that her womb was dead. Okay, that's the circumstances that we come into here. And God, man, for seemingly no other reason than that he just chose him, decides to make a promise to Abram. He says, and he brought him outside. God brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And so this is really important for us to grasp, because everything we talk about from here going forward, it hinges on this idea that Abram, despite his wife's barrenness, despite his age, despite not having any offspring at the time, he hears this promise from God and he believes him. And because he believes God, God counts it to Abraham, or Abram at the time, as righteousness. He counts him as righteous. And so what we know, we've been talking about this, is that this idea of righteousness is right standing before God. It means there's nothing hindering your relationship with God. All the restoration and reconciliation that needs to take place in that relationship, because of Abram's belief in God's promise, all of that was taken care of. And so God confirms his covenant promise with Abram. And then if we fast forward to chapter 17, he elaborates on it a little bit more. Starting in verse 4, he says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations. And kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So he elaborates on that promise, and then he continues on in verse 10 and said, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so, just to recap what we know up to this point, God makes a promise to Abram that his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. If he can count the stars, he's going to have more descendants than that. Abram believes God, he trusts him, and so God counts Abram as righteous. He counts it as righteousness to him. Then God confirms this covenant with him. He changes his name to Abraham, and then he promises him that he will be not just the father of one nation, but the father of a multitude of nations. And then as a sign of that covenant, he says, you and all the men in your household should be circumcised. And so really quickly, what we see happen from there is Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has one son, or two sons. One of them is Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons. One of his sons' name is Joseph. Joseph ends up in Egypt. I know I'm flying, but just track with me. Joseph ends up in Egypt, and he ends up in a position of power. So all of his family comes and joins him there. So now these descendants of Abraham, this family, it starts to grow in Egypt. And so for 400 years, it grows and it grows and it grows to the point that they get to be a people of 2 million. And the leaders in Egypt start to get intimidated, and so they oppress them into slavery so that they might not rebel and take over control. And so God sends a deliverer named Moses to take his people out of slavery. They head off into the wilderness, and while they're out there, God gives Moses the law. And this law is moral, it's ceremonial, it's civil, it's rules that the nation of Israel is to abide by. And that's important for something we're going to talk about here in a little bit. But all of a sudden, now that we understand a little bit more of this context, it's not so surprising that Paul, as he's addressing the Jews in Rome, would bring up the name of this guy, Abraham, from whom every single Jew, everyone in the nation of Israel, descends from this guy, Abraham. It would be like, imagine if George Washington wasn't just our first president, he wasn't just an amazing general, but he was every single man in this room's great, 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 great grandfather. Like, every single one of us came from the bloodline of George Washington. That's how significant this figure is. And we're talking about 1,800 years, not 300 years. And so it makes sense that as he's addressing Jews, he would bring up this guy, Abraham. But the question is, why? And to answer that, we got to understand what it would have been like or what it would have meant to be a Jew at the time that Paul was addressing them. First is your identity would have been totally wrapped up in the fact that you were a descendant and a child of Abraham. Like, as much as we identify with being American, it would have been that tenfold to be identified as a descendant of Abraham. That's just who you were. And so then for 1,800 years, everyone in your family before you has seemingly had an exclusive right to this God of Abraham, and because you're his offspring, to the promises God made to him. They're yours. They're your promises, kings, nations, because you, as a Jew, are a descendant of Abraham. And then also you've been taught your whole life that circumcision is the thing that confirms your identity as a son of Abraham. And the way that you stand righteous before Abraham's God is by adhering to this law that was given to Moses 500 years later. And so all of a sudden, this guy Paul comes stepping up in your turf, and he says, hey, you know those Gentiles, those non-Jews, those non-descendants of Abraham? They have access to your God too. They can be reconciled to the God that you for 2,000 years thought was yours solely. That's a big deal. I mean, that's a big deal. It would totally change everything for them if this was true. And the thing is, Paul understands how big of a deal it is. And he knows that this seemingly new idea of righteousness before God through faith is going to flip the Jews' world upside down. They are going to be totally lost by this idea. But what Paul does is he shows them in Romans 4 that this is not a new idea at all, that this is a totally Jewish nation of Israel, descendants of Abraham idea. And in Romans 4, the contents of Romans 4 specifically, he anticipates the questions that the Jews are going to have in opposition to this new, quote unquote, new idea of justification and righteousness by faith. And so as we look at it, that's the way that this is structured, is there these questions that are being posed that Paul is anticipating, and he's answering them. So we're just going to look at those questions really quickly. In verse 1 through 8 in Romans 4, we see Paul address this question of what was gained by Abraham according to the flesh. What was the advantage to him according to the flesh? And immediately the answer that he gives is nothing. There was no advantage. It was because Abraham believed God that he was counted as righteous. It had nothing to do with his flesh that he was counted as righteous before God. And now those who believe in that same God of Abraham, they're also counted as righteous. And they're justified by the one who reconciles the ungodly to God. And we know that that's Jesus. He says, hey, nothing was gained by Abraham according to the flesh. So then he goes on in verse 9 through 12, and he addresses this question, is the blessing of justification available only to the circumcised? This is a question that the Jews would have been asking. And really simplified, the question is, hey, is access to this God only for the circumcised? If you're telling me that they have access to my God, they got to be circumcised, right? And Paul says, no, that's not the case. And here's why. Because Abraham was counted righteous. His relationship with God was restored before he was ever circumcised. That's why we went through that timeline before. Because he was counted as righteous, and then later, circumcision was given just as a sign and a seal of that righteousness that he received through faith. And what we see here is that's totally on purpose. It's totally on purpose, because what it now means is that those who aren't circumcised but who have the same faith as Abraham can now be descendants of Abraham. That's us, guys, in this room. Those who are not biological descendants of Abraham but who have the same faith as Abraham can now experience the same justification by faith. But here's the controversial idea when it comes to the Jews, is he says, hey, and your circumcision on its own, it doesn't do anything for you. You have got to, and he says this in verse 12, you have also got to walk in the faith that Abraham walked in. And this would have been about the time the Jews would have thrown their hands and walked out of the room and said, okay, I'm done with this guy. He's changing my whole world. He's telling me everything I've ever understood was a lie. This is such a big deal because the Jews held on to circumcision as the sole thing that confirmed their identity as children of Abraham. And they cling to it for that. And up until now, they thought they had exclusive rights to the God of Abraham. And Paul's saying, hey, that's just not true. This God is for everyone. So then in verse 13 through 16, he goes on and answers the question, hey, does the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, that he would have kings and nations come from him, does that come through the law? And more simply, are the promises made to Abraham and his offspring only for those who keep the law? And so Paul gives a couple reasons why that's the answer again is no. The first is, and we talked about this, it wasn't for another 500 years that the law was given after these promises were made. And so receiving those promises couldn't be through the law because for 500 years, the law didn't even exist. What he also goes on to say is that we know that this promise comes through faith. It comes through the righteousness of faith. And if it came through obedience, man, it wouldn't be a promise anymore. Recently, this past year, I was promised by a friend of mine a trip to Mexico, okay? He said, hey, I'm gonna take you to Mexico, all expense paid. And so when he made that promise to me, I had to start having faith that he would come through, right? I had to trust and believe that he was actually gonna fulfill that promise. But if he turned around and came to me tomorrow and said, hey, yeah, I'm gonna take you to Mexico, but first you gotta wash my car and mow my lawn every week for the next 52 weeks. All of a sudden, that's not a promise at all. That's just a contract. That's just an agreement. And so this faith, this trust that I had to have in him, it's worthless now. It doesn't matter because I'm working to earn that thing that he's told me he's gonna give me. And so it's not even a promise anymore. It's void, it's worthless. And that's what he's saying here is, hey, if this was by works of the law, then faith is worthless and this promise is totally empty. But we know that God's promise is unconditional. It's a covenant promise that we don't have to do anything to receive. I wrestled with this with verse 15 here, and if I should just breeze right over it, but I don't want to be that guy. And so in verse 15, this may be the most confusing of this chapter. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. And I'm just gonna read this because it's really helpful for me. When there is law, there is also wrath. That's what Paul means here. Because no matter what the conditions, we as wicked men, we cannot keep the law. We learn this all throughout the first three chapters of Romans. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. Not even one. So the only way that there is no transgression to disqualify us from the promise is if there's no law. And if there's no law, then the promise can't come through the law. And so Paul just emphatically says, no, it is not through the law that you have justification. And he goes on in the rest of the chapter to talk more specifically about how amazing Abraham's faith and belief was. And there's some such encouraging stuff in there. I would encourage you to go and look at that more closely. But man, Paul just concludes right here with this idea that this has to rest on grace. This cannot be through works of the law. This cannot be from the sign of circumcision because we can't earn it. We can't do anything to stand rightly before God. And so our identity as heirs of the promise, our identity as justified before God rests solely on grace. And what that does is it means that that all of us can be offspring of Abraham if we have the same faith as him. And what that does is it makes him the father of a multitude of nations. This promise that was given 2,000 years ago from the time of Paul, 4,000 years ago, is fulfilled in us because we have the same faith as Abraham. And so I know that's a lot of information right there on both Genesis and Romans. But what I want you to see is that as you get the context, as you understand the backdrop more clearly, the confusion starts to go away. It starts to make sense why Paul would be talking about Abraham and circumcision and promise. In the same way that once we know that a spike stops the clock and a bunt advances the runner, that those things start to be logical to us again, they start to make sense, it makes total sense why Paul would address these things. And when that confusion is lifted, we start to get a clearer picture of what's going on in God's word. And man, that just brings me to my second point that I want to close with today. And that's that context reveals richness. That the more context, the more background we have, the more understanding we have, the richer our experience is as we read God's word. And this is universal. I said that. It applies to all sorts of areas of our lives. Anywhere that you feel like you're a subject matter expert, maybe it's hunting or fishing or mechanics or carpentry or music or art or sports, anywhere where you have a little bit more information than someone else, you're going to experience those things in a richer way than the other person ever will. I think about music when I think about this. I love music, and I love to sing and dance, and I'm going to spare you guys those things this morning, but I will never experience music the same way Shane and Shane does, because I couldn't tell you the difference between a key and a note. I don't know what a run is. I can't read music. I don't know how to play any instruments. And so because they have a richer knowledge, a richer understanding of what's going on when they listen to a song and it catches their ear and they know the complexity behind it, they get to experience that in a much fuller and richer way. And in the same way, when we understand the context of God's word, we understand the full backdrop, there's a complexity and a richness that comes forward that we would never, ever experience if we didn't spend time diligently understanding, hey, why is he talking about this? Why are we in this section? What does he mean by that? And so out of this section, there's just really quickly, I've got some application that I think we're only able to glean from this passage if we understand the context. And so I'm going to roll through these quickly. First is that God is sovereign and just, and his plan is perfect, and his timing is perfect. And we see that because of the progression of the promise being given, circumcision being implemented, the law being given. All of that allows for what Paul explains here is our grafting into the family of Abraham. And not to mention, God was able to overlook Abraham's transgressions and his sins, Romans 3 says, because he knew Jesus was coming. Because he knew someone would come who would cover the sins, past, present, and future of the world. The second is that justification, and this is the biggest part of this whole passage, justification has always been, is now, and will forever be by grace through faith alone. And that's a big deal for us because of what we see in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that no one is righteous, not even one. No one will be justified by the law. The law always brings wrath. And so when we're tempted to believe that we got to work for God's love and his acceptance and his approval, man, this just flies in the face of that. And we're reminded that not only is that not true of us, but that was never true of anyone, that they had to work for God's approval, his love, his acceptance, right standing in his eyes. And then lastly, it gives us a challenge as we look at what Paul was doing in this text, as we just observe the way that he addressed the Jews. In light of what Connor taught us in week 2 about sharing the gospel, Paul shows us that we have got to anticipate the roadblocks and the questions that are going to stand in the way of the people who we're sharing the gospel with. We've got to know the questions that they're going to ask. And Paul does an amazing job of that. And that's why he's able to get through to the Jews, because he thinks like a Jew. And we've got to think like the guys that we're sharing the gospel with. We got to know the answer to the questions like, how do you know God is real? How do you know Jesus raised from the dead? The biggest one, how could God be good if he let this happen to me, or this is going on in the world? And so I flew over those applications. Those are deep, rich truths that you guys could go spend the next hour talking about with your group, and another hour, and another hour. But I just want you to see that when we understand the backdrop, when we understand the full context, there's a richness, there's a complexity, there's a beauty, an applicability to God's word that becomes clear to us that we would never understand if we just are confused and we stop there. And man, so my prayer for you is that you would never ever read Romans 4 the same way, that every time you open it up, you would understand what's going on in Genesis and why that's applicable. But man, even more than that, my prayer is that the next time you come across a passage of scripture that's challenging, that's confusing, that makes you say, wait, what? Abraham? Man, that you would believe that it's worth it to put the work in, to dig in, to understand the complex, the complexity and the context, because God has a richness and a beauty that he wants to reveal to you in his word and in his character that you will not see if you don't do that. And so I'm going to pray that that would be the case for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's living and active and true in our lives, and it has been from the beginning, Lord. Thank you that we are justified by grace through faith alone, the end. And that we don't have to fight to be loved by you and accepted by you, Lord. I pray that as these men go and share in their circles, that they just be honest about things in their lives that they're holding on to as symbols and signs of their faith in you, when they're not actually walking in the faith that Abraham walked in. Lord, I pray that we would be more faithful men because of what we've read and learned in this scripture. And I pray that we'd be diligent to continue to study your word, because we know that it's profitable for all things. So we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.